I hope that you brought your Bible this morning. If you would please take it and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Let's take up where we left off last week. Think for a moment about the things that scare you. Lots of different things can cause just an instantaneous experience of fear and anxiety. You know, the feeling where your stomach drops and you get this rush of adrenaline and then you almost just start trembling. Lots of things can cause that. Perhaps, for example, like the sight of a rodent in your home. Or perhaps the sound of the scream or a deathly moan of your wife because there has been the sighting of a rodent in your home. It's always a relief to find out that that was all it was. The sudden squeal of rubber against the pavement, followed by a loud thud. There are some things that can give you a rush that's like that, but are also entertaining at the same time. Maybe you even learn for them to be entertaining, like riding a roller coaster. I know the first time I ever set foot on one, I said I would never, ever get back. And so going with youth groups and all through the years, I'd be anywhere but near the roller coasters. Well, that all ended when I became a youth director of a church group. And it would really look bad if the guy who's leading all these young people is not willing to ride those things. So I learned to kind of like have a little bit of fun while I'm screaming my lungs out thinking, if I fall from here, I'll be dead. There's a video on YouTube that I enjoy watching from time to time. I can feel this mixed sense of delight and fear that's being felt by these guys who are on kayaks up off of the coast of British Columbia. It's these pedaling kayaks, and they're pedaling along in the blue waters, and underneath them are pods of killer whales. And you can see with the camera that they're taking this swoosh of black and white zipping right underneath their kayaks. And you know what they're feeling when they go, I'd be hightailing it out of there. But to watch that video, it's like this mixture of awe and fear at the same time. But when God gave the law to the Israelites, theirs was a one-of-a-kind experience of fear. It's not an insurmountable experience, because it will be surpassed. But it is an experience that we do well to look at carefully and to take what God has for us in inscribing for us in Scripture the experience that the Israelites had and felt with the appearance of God on Mount Sinai and the utterance of the Ten Commandments through which we have been studying over the past several weeks. We come this morning in Exodus chapter 20 to verses 18 to 21. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you've given us your word, and thankful for the time that we have together looking at it and seeking to hear from you afresh and anew today. And it is our prayer, O Father, the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you come and it's not as though we want to be shaken in the same way that the Israelites were when they stood at the foot of the mountain, but we do want to be shaken. We do want to be awakened. We do want to be touched. We do want to be fueled. We do want to experience you. We do want to be closer to you. We want to draw near and experience the goodness of the nearness of God. We want, Father, to see people who are in our midst this morning who are not trusting in Christ Jesus, have not been born from above. We want to see your Spirit break upon them and save them. And we pray in the powerful time of the preaching of your word that you would bring this about. And we want, Father, to see us who are believers. We want to see us be reignited in our passion of you, our worship of you, and our drive and our seeking after holiness and to seeking after obedience and seeking after God. And so we pray that you would bring these things about as we give ourselves to understanding and applying your word to our hearts today. And so we pray you be the one who is at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so this is a pretty powerful picture, in my opinion, and it's all brought to us in a very freshened way. We've seen these events going on. We've heard, we've gone through these commandments. Let us understand that this was a display of the powerful glory of God. In verse 18, the very first part of that verse, we're drawn to understand the experience of the Israelites as seeing and experiencing a display of the glory of God. Now, back in chapter 19, we were told about thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast, smoke and fire. And God spoke in thunder to Moses. Here in verse 18 of chapter 20, these items are recalled and they have preceded the giving of the law and they have continued through the giving of the law. And now that the 10th of these commandments has been fully explicated by God from the mountain, we see the picture of the people's response to this display. It was a visual display because they saw this mountain. They saw the smoke. They experienced perhaps even the heat of the fire at the top of the mountain. It was a visual experience. It was also an audible experience with all of these noises that were taking place. The thunder, the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of God. But there's a third aspect to all that was going on here, because this was not only visual and not only audible, but certainly this was also a spiritual experience. And by that I mean that the people didn't just see and hear, they felt in their innermost being the reality of what was taking place here. The law that God had spoken reached to their innermost parts and addressed their actions, their hearts, and their motives. You know, we can have experiences of fear and experiences of that momentary rush of adrenaline without it ever reaching our hearts. But this was, we could say, the third dimension of experience. Not only sight, and not only did they hear, but they felt. Not just emotions, but they felt the reality of God and His glory before them. It was a display of the terrible, you might say, the terrible majesty of God. Not a comforting thing. This would have put countless exclamation points on every single syllable of everything that God had said. At the close of these commandments, there could be no doubt that God meant what He had set forth. That He was not joking around. That He was not making light. No one could ask how serious was God about these words, about this law that He had spoken to Israel. No one would be able to say that he didn't really think God meant it. Absolutely. No one could seriously argue that these were little more than 10 opinions or 10 suggestions, but indeed 10 commands from God. To this point, if you think about, if you go back and retrace our steps, you'll find that God has been very gentle, very merciful with the Israelites up to this point. They persisted in complaining and always finding a reason to be afraid and fearing that God somehow would fail them. And so they come to the Red Sea and what are we going to do? And God says, I'll make a way. He makes the way. They go through the Red Sea. They get to the other side, sing a song of joy, and then all of a sudden they're thirsty. What did God do to bring us out here? And He's going to kill us with thirst. And what does God do? He gives them water. They complain about the bitter water. He cleanses the water. Then He leads them to a place of 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And when they grumbled for lack of food, God provided bread. And even think about this. When God told them to only gather a certain amount for each day, don't gather any more than you need. And when they disobeyed that commandment, what happened? They had some left over. It bred worms and it stunk. And that may be bad, but that's pretty mild for the disobedience against God. He's leading them to see, you know, disobedience is unacceptable, and yet God is being very, you might say, soft with them. They've been contentious complainers, but God has restrained Himself. They are far from realizing how offensive is their behavior in the sight of God. They are still looking at God as though He owes them something instead of understanding that everything they have, all that they are, all the hope that they have for the future is completely dependent upon His mercy and kindness to them. And He owes them nothing. What He's given them is gifts of His grace. But this terrible display of the majesty of God is a wake-up call. It's as though God is saying, I have been gentle. I am going to let you look at me now, though, in a way that you need to understand, because this is who I am. Holy. Glorious. Your disobedience is intolerable. And it's as though God is saying up to this point, you just don't even understand I've been dealing with you with kid gloves. It's like being on a kayak at the mercy of an orca swimming under you. Not just one, but 10. Which if at any moment, if they just brushed up under your kayak, you'd be gone. Effortlessly, they would end you like that. So God is saying, I am your God. This sight says, take me seriously. And when it comes to what I say, obey or else. Well, then we see the display of the people's fear. The second part of verse 18 and verse 19 bring this to our attention. The people responded to the display of God's glory by exhibiting sure signs of great fear. Trembling is one of them. Have you ever known what it's like to tremble from being scared? Being fearful. I was thinking myself back in my own life this week to when I trembled out of, you know what does it to me? Nerves. So today, I'm standing up here in front of you. I'm not shaking. I've done this so many times. I'm kind of used to it, which there's something to say about that. But a time that I was standing for a number of people that I wasn't so calm was way back in my high school days, and I was singing alone at a beauty pageant. I write the songs that make the whole world sing. I write the songs of love and whatever how that song goes. I am music and I write the songs. There I was doing my Barry Manilow impression. First time I'd really sung, and there's all these people that had come for the pageant. They just stuck me in there to take up some time. And I'm sitting there and my left leg is doing this number. And about the time I get it under control, the right one starts. And I'm sitting there like that, and I can't stop it. Oh, I was glad when the song was over, if nothing else, just to get away from the fear and the trembling. Now, these people were trembling, and it wasn't nerves. I mean, that was just the edge. See, they have been cut to the heart. They have They have witnessed an awesome display of God, and they are undone. And so they ask Moses to be the one to speak to them because they cannot endure the voice of God. It struck inexpressible fear into their hearts of the Israelites. When holiness comes near, sinners are undone. Now, we might tend to think how cool it would be to hear the voice of God. I mean, how many times have you said, I just wish God would speak to me directly? This is what he was doing right here. And it was not a pleasant experience. We would think of it ideally like standing before the Grand Canyon and going, ah. Or Niagara Falls and amazed at beauty. But God's beauty, glory, while it inspires awe and amazement, in His holiness is the undoing of sinners. God's law is good and glorious, and it is holy. And so when He speaks, people are torn apart. Think about what Hebrews 4:12 says. It says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Never has it been more true than on this case that God was speaking and His Word penetrated and pierced. And when you are an open book before God and know it, you respond like these people did. There's no escape. But the human inclination is to somehow move, to get out of the way, to try and put distance between you and the source of your fear. Right? So you're walking through the woods in northern Wisconsin and you hear a snort. And you look and you see brown, black fur. What do? Well, you're told don't run, right? But you would have to fight every inclination in your being not to. Not to get as far away as fast as you possibly can. And that's what it appears that these Israelites were doing. Just like Adam and Eve. After they sinned and heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord and falls down and cries out that he was undone. Peter, realizing the divine power of Jesus when they filled the boat with fish, a miracle brought about by Jesus, he realizes something about Jesus and he says, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. And John himself sees a vision of the risen Jesus as he describes it in the book of Revelation, and he falls down at his feet as though dead. And when Christ Jesus returns, the Bible says that men will call upon rocks and mountains to fall on them to keep them from seeing the face of him who has come against them. And you fear and you flee. And so the people felt as if they heard God speaking anymore, they would literally die. And so they say to Moses, you talk to us and we'll do what God says. Just don't let us hear from Him anymore. Yeah, we think how cool to hear the voice of God. They heard it. And they wanted no more. Now, look at verse 20 and you see the deterrent against the people's sin. This verse is crucial to our understanding of this text and the message of it. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, That should cause you to scratch your head, I think, on first glance. Wait a minute. What is Moses saying here to the people? Do not fear, because God wants you to fear, that you may not sin. Do not fear, because God always wants you to fear. That's in essence what Moses is saying. But his point is this. Don't fear right now. I mean, don't fear in the sense of utter fear and trepidation. God has merely given you His law. You haven't broken it yet. But you should fear lest you break it. So don't fear that God is going to kill you this moment. But rather let the fear of God that He's put in you go with you in every moment, so that every point at which you are tempted to violate His command, the fear of God will perhaps keep you from it. Remember, God is holy. Carry in you this sense of His greatness, and carry with you the sense of urgency in His giving of this law. It's here where we see Moses is drawn. You know, God has been so easy with you guys to this point. But He has etched it on your hearts at this moment that the breaking and the violation of His commandments are utterly serious. Carry the fear of God with you in your hearts that you may not violate His commands. You see, he said, God is testing you. God is testing you to see if you're going to obey His law. And He's even giving you the fear of Him that should fuel the fire of your hearts to say, no, we won't break it. Well, the final verse of the passage, verse 21, declares for us the determined distance of the Israelites. And by that, I'm drawing attention to the fact that this little pep talk that Moses gave them doesn't seem to have alleviated their fears any. The picture is so strong there. The last verse of this passage in verse 21, the people stood far off. What a contrast. While Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, at this point, we're asking, and why did God even think that He needed to put a barrier around the bottom of the mountain to keep the people from coming up? Because they're as far away as they can get. Moses fears God, but Moses is not scared of God. And Moses goes to be with God. But the people maintain this stance of distance. They've not gotten over the fearful experience. Now, there are several lessons from this text. And you might could say there's many, but there's several that just cry out, these need to be talked about. And so I'm going to talk about a few of these messages this morning. First one is this. This display of God's terrible majesty in the giving of His law at Mount Sinai is a message about the implications of sin. You should be able to say what do you think is the message of this text about the nature and the implications of sin? One very obvious point would be that sin, disobedience against God, is terrible. It's awful. It is despicable and it is intolerable to God. I mean, that is part of what cries out when you think about the whole of this scene. The commandments being delivered preceded by all of these sights and sounds and then delivered in the context thereof. commands in which holy God is speaking to be heard. And then when the explanation comes to the people who are fearing this explanation of God's purpose in all this, God is appearing to you as He is, so that you will take disobedience against Him seriously. I mean, their pattern up to this point has been, it's no big deal. And they haven't suffered greatly yet because of their continued obstinance against God. But God is giving in this scene fair warning to understand the nature of disobedience against Him. You see, even going back to Adam and Eve in the garden and the sin that they committed, you know, God gave a command. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree in the middle. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. That's the message we get from Genesis. Consequences will come. We don't have a big picture and display of fear-inducing experience. Along comes the serpent and deceives them. And they buy into what he says, and they go after it, and they sin. And they find that God meant what he said. In the day you eat of it, you die. And they experience death in that moment, a death that was greater than simply a physical death. An absolute and utter cut off from the kind of fellowship that they had with God before that point. And then cast out of the garden, and ultimately physical death. Let there be no doubt here at Sinai, however, that God takes the giving of commands seriously. Bells, whistles, everything going off, lights flashing, hear what is being said. Like a tornado siren going off to warn. Take cover. Listen, this is big. Commands given. The breaking of these commands is heinous. These commands are given non-negotiably. And it remains that way. The implications towards sin here is that what the people had seen should scare them to death, not so much of God, but of breaking His commandments. Well, yes, of God, too, but scared to death? If He talks to us, we'll die. How about if you break His commands, you will die? That's the message and that's the implication about sin. Everything that wrote fear on the hearts of the Israelites was that if they would disobey God's law, what was happening on Mount Sinai would not be confined any longer to the mountain, but would break forth on them. I get it. I get why people, I don't know, just don't want to take God serious. I mean, from children, people are brought up in our society not to take commands seriously. I mean, parents give them to their kids all the time. They never enforce them. Have you ever noticed a parent says to their child, "Son, don't do that." They do it. "I said don't do that." They do it again. "Did I not say don't do that?" And on it goes. And it seems like maybe the only thing that happens is their voice gets a little bit louder every single time. Then they start making these threats. "If you do that again, I'm gonna." Finally, the child gets tired and quits. It's not for respect of the parent. It's because, well, I've got to go find something else to push their button. That's the way that almost all of society now looks. If there's a God, oh, He doesn't care. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3. What a tragic mistake it is for people not to take the commands of God seriously. Because God is not like a parent who doesn't mean what he says, pretends to be big and tough when he's not. When God warns of danger, the danger of disobedience, he is not joking. When he warns of final judgment and a lake of fire, it is not an idle threat. He is patient and he is holding back. But he's not lying. And he is not bluffing. The God of this universe takes obedience seriously. To disobey, that is this word we use that we call sin. And it gets used so much without explanation that people don't even take the idea of sin seriously. This is treason against your Creator. This is violation of His commandments. This is not the owner's manual for your lawnmower. It's the owner's manual for life from the one who gave you life, to whom you owe everything. I give you life and I give you the guidelines and the commandments by which you should live. Disobedience is sin. The implications of disobedience is judgment. When God warns of final judgment, when God warns of these things, it is serious. So furthermore, then, I would suggest to you this morning that this display of God's glory on Mount Sinai then not only helps us understand the implications of sin, but also the power of our sinful nature. Here were these people assuring Moses that if he would speak to them, instead of letting God speak to them, they would hear. Please, you talk to us. We don't want to die from God talking to us. And we will listen and do what God says. Just you tell us what it is that he wants us to do. Fear is powerful. It makes us do things we wouldn't otherwise do. A lot of things that we have no desire to ever do, we will do because of fear. Even sinners are persuaded to do things they wouldn't do because they fear. We tend to listen to whomever we fear. So when it comes to terrorism, for example, fear is what it's all about. That's why it's called terrorism. You strike fear into the hearts of people and you have power over them. And so God has given the people here a strong incentive to obey. Such a strong incentive that they are trembling, that they are standing far off and moving further back. And yet, in short, very short order, these people who once were trembling before God are up to Aaron saying, "We don't know what happened to this Moses. We don't know where he is. What we need you to make us a God that we can see and we'll worship." Commandment number 2. Bam! Where was the fear of God when Moses was up on the mountaintop doing exactly what they said they wanted him to do? You get his words and you bring them and we'll listen. And while he's away getting them, they're already cooking up ways to disobey them. This is the power of a sinful heart. Fear itself cannot keep a sinner from breaking the law of God. You can preach about the judgment of God all you want. That is not going to keep sinners from sinning against God. You can read about judgment all you want. It's important. Now, let me say, on the one hand, it is important to maintain a proper respect and fear and reverence of God and His commands. But that fear alone won't keep. This is what we see in this passage. Fear alone will not keep you from disobeying God. Why? Because a sin-darkened heart cannot be kept from sinning, no matter what kind of external pressure you apply. It is a powerful monster that is who we are. Human beings are so committed to sin from our very nature that left to ourselves, that is all we will do. Now, some of us have a more sophisticated way of sinning and some a less sophisticated way of sinning. And we call it good and bad. You know, the human judgment of people. That's a good person. This is a bad person. Those are different. Those are just different depictions of kinds of sinners and the way they sin, not the absence or presence of sin. Sin, if you break commandment number one, to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only, it doesn't matter how sophisticated you are about that. It's breaking God's law. And the reason we break it is because we are sinners. Sin came in the garden. And in Adam, we all became sinners. And so we sin. We disobey God. We have enmity built up in our hearts against God. You know, we sometimes talk about Satan. It's like Satan does so many stupid things. You know, the fact that in the sovereignty of God, no matter what Satan does, he's always being used for God's own purpose. Don't you think Satan would one day figure that out and kind of just step out of the ring for a little while? The thing is, he can't help himself. He is determined to, his heart is set against God. He can't stay out of the ring because he hates him and despises. That's the nature of the sin, of the sinful heart. It's hostility against God, and we can't help but be hostile towards God. That's the power of the sinful nature. And it's exhibited here when God says, you know, through Moses, let this fear keep you from sinning. And their first opportunity, they're right up at the counter saying, serve me some sin. Let me disobey God. Paul writes in Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. I say that because I bring that verse from Paul up because, see, here is the reason why there can be no law that can impart life. Because when a sinner looks at law, he wants to break it. That's the drive and determination of the heart of a sinner. There is no pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps. There is no amount of doing on our part that could ever make us right with God. There is no law that could be given from God by which we could be made right in His sight. Now, the reason is what Jeremiah 13:23 says, asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you can also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Our sinful nature is why there is no law which can make a man right with God or keep us from sinning. And there's no fear strong enough to keep us from sinning. In fact, we learn from Paul that the reason for the coming of the law was, in fact, to increase the sin, increase the trespass, increase the breaking of God's law. Why would he do that? Why would God give a law and give the fear of himself here to these people to increase the wrongdoing? Well, Paul also tells us that the reason God gives his law is because when there is no law, sin is not counted. Romans 5:13. That is, not that God's not counting it. It's not that it's not sin. It's that people don't count it. Unless we can see the law we're breaking, we just kind of, and we would live exactly like people tend to live today. Let's get as far away from any idea of a standard of righteousness. get a, that's why we let's just throw God out, and with him goes all standards, and let's just, we've got the standard we want. Whatever we feel. So what we see is that without the law, people do not count their sins, but the law came in and the sinful human nature does what it does best, break God's law, thus providing that there is no hope without a mediator. No hope without someone to take the punishment that belongs to us. No hope without there being a change inside us that would give us a heart no longer to break, but to obey. And that is precisely what God has done in the person of Christ and in the work of His Spirit. We understand this better because we see the display of the glory of God producing fear in the hearts of a people who would moments later disobey the very law that had been delivered to them. We see what we need, and then we can appreciate what we see. God does for people what we cannot do and will not do. Not just cannot, will not do for ourselves. If you have a heart to love Him, it's not the law. It's not the heart you were born with. It's not the one you came with. It's one the Spirit brought to your heart when God worked in you to bring Him to Himself. And we can appreciate that better. In fact, this display of God's glory on Mount Sinai helps us understand something of the magnitude of God's mercy. You see, I kept going. I've gone visiting Mount Sinai every day this week, asking what is the preeminent thing God would have me to put before His people in view of this display and in view of this striking of fear in the hearts of His people. I think one of the preeminent things God would want us to see is this. Look and tremble with the Israelites at the foot of Sinai, and you will understand a little bit better what it means that the Lord has mercy. Now, these are His demands. And this is what His law calls for. Death. Judgment. This is not something opposite to Jesus. And Jesus becomes the face of mercy without compromising judgment in any way. Because Jesus, you see, it's striking to me. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Can you think of a time of thick darkness on the earth any darker than the day when Jesus was on the cross and embraced that darkness so that justice could be satisfied and mercy given to sinners who could not and would not seek to obey or be reconciled with God? Friday night, Jim Reynolds shared a testimony with the men at the Red Meat Fellowship. We were all moved by God's work, standing in awe of God. Jim's, I'm just going to ask his permission to put his details into a thimble and pour them out for you. Jim's upbringing was troubled. With his dad in the military, he was abandoned by his mother for a time. Growing older and getting out on his own meant three main things: doing drugs, dealing drugs, and being in danger, and putting others in danger. And on one occasion, he was dragged into a field for what he was certain would be his death. But God was merciful. But God intervened. Later in life, Jim achieved some stability, but still did not know the Lord, though he had called upon Him for help. Jim would not even think of setting a foot in church because he felt he was too wicked to be saved. Jim said, The devil's lie is that you are too lost or too bad to be saved. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Jim is one of the deacons here at Grace Community Church. One day, Beverly Flores invited Lori Reynolds to church. And after a period of time, they persuaded Jim to come to a Christmas play, which got his foot in the door. And as he came, he heard the gospel. And he believed in Christ. And today his greatest joy is knowing and serving Jesus Christ. And I tell you this because when I think of the fear that the Israelites experienced at the delivery of the law, and when I think how the fear was the motive for them to obey, I think how things have changed under the new covenant. I think of God doing works in people's hearts and lives. And instead of that being characterized by the law where fear is on the outside, pressing and condemning and reminding us that every act of sin, we are worthy of everlasting judgment. That it is so clear in the new covenant, Jesus has stepped in the way to take that judgment upon himself. And now we are motivated. We are motivated to pursue holiness. We are motivated to pursue righteousness. We are motivated to obey. But it's not because of fear, ultimately. Don't divorce yourself from the fear of God. But if you are living to try to obey Him and your whole motive is fear, then something is very wrong in your relationship with Him. 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. That fear has to do with judgment. Now, you look at the mercy of God magnified in His dealing with you, and the question comes, how could you disobey? How could you not seek to glorify one who has reached down to the depths and brought you up to Himself? This past Wednesday night, we talked about reasons, motivations for pursuing holiness. And we went through 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and came up with more than 20-something motivations. But no motivation is more powerful or more relevant than love. Well, whose love? His love for me. And my love for Him. You see, now, if you're not rightly related to God through Jesus, you have every reason to fear. In fact, if you are not resting in Christ at this moment, I'm not talking to you when I say don't fear. My message to you is you have nothing to do but to fear. Fear His judgment. Fear His wrath. Fear His righteousness. Fear His holiness. Look at your sin and see that's what it deserves. When Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees on the day of the big party that Matthew had for all of the tax collectors, they wanted to know, why is it that you people eat with the scum of the earth? And what did Jesus say? It's the people who are sick who need a doctor. So the reason why I say fear, if you're not right with Christ, then see, you're the one that needs a doctor. And if you go to visit your doctor because you have some symptom of something and the doctor does some tests and he makes a follow-up appointment with you and you come in and he says, well, did you find out anything? And the doctor stares at the floor. How does a doctor tell news like this to a patient? We found cancer. It's so bad that you probably only have a few weeks left. What are you going to do when you hear fearful news like that? Can you help me? We need to hear the message of fear from the mountain to know. We need help. We gotta have it. It's worth worse than merely physical death. We're talking about separation from God and the holy display of God's love for what's right being visited upon us because we've loved everything that's wrong. It's the people who are sick that know they need a physician. It is the people who fear the implications of their sin before a holy God who know they need a mediator. Now, one thing we can say about these people here and the Israelites talking to Moses, we need somebody to talk to God for us. Sinners need somebody to go to God for us, to mediate for us, or there is no hope. But in Jesus, complete hope. I want to conclude by reading, by drawing your attention to the greatness of what Jesus has done. Such a picture here. The people standing far off. Moses right up close, right into the darkness where God is. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what the time of need is? Yeah, it is. But why? Fear. The reality of what we deserve. What do fearful people do? Listen, if you've never feared for your soul, you've never been convicted of sin, then something you need to take your sins before God and realize the implications of sin. Those implications declare you are helpless before Him. But here's Jesus. "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me." Here is Jesus, who has entered into the very presence of heaven to mediate for us. Therefore, there's no reason to stand far off. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Let us with confidence draw near. You know, there's no sinner that's too bad not to draw into the presence of God. There is just a sinner who is too stubborn. Stubbornness says, no, no, no. Too bad? No. Jesus has taken care of things. If you, your hope and your confidence is in Him, draw near to God, James says, and God will draw near to you. Not with fear, but with confidence. Because everything that would have caused you to fear otherwise has been remedied in Jesus. And so then drawing near, though, what should we do in life? Should we pursue righteousness and holiness and not sinning? Absolutely. For the joy set before us, for the goodness of God and mercy displayed, let us pursue Him and seek to glorify and honor His name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today for bringing to us a powerful display of Yourself through this text and teaching us through it our need and Your provision. teaching us that we can draw near to the majesty on high through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.